Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, page 939 in the Blue Bibles, page 939. We continue through Romans this morning, and in today's passage, the Apostle Paul states what the gospel is. And the book of Romans is going to unpack what he says in these verses. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. This is God's word. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, every good gift comes from you. We thank you for the gift of this passage, and we ask that you would use your holy word to build us up in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, for we ask it in his name. Amen. The National Geographic Museum has an exhibit on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We went to that about a week ago. That's the church in Jerusalem that's the traditional site of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This exhibit includes a virtual reality display where you can put on, you're sitting in a chair, but you put on goggles and then you tour around the church. It's quite good. At a certain point, as you go through the church, if you want, you can rise up and get the viewpoint from sort of the top of the church dome inside looking down. I have a little hard time with that because while I know that I'm sitting in a chair and all is safe, when you look down, you don't see the chair. You see a floor about 30 feet below you, and that's a little freaky. I have a hard time being bold and confident in a situation like that, even though I know in my head what the reality is. The Apostle Paul in this passage is talking about a sort of illusion that can nevertheless be quite powerful. He's referring to it when he says here, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. And he says, I'm not ashamed because he is speaking, as he knows, in the face of some prejudice against the gospel. There are those who think the gospel is nothing to be proud of and think you ought to be ashamed for believing it. It's true today. It was true in Paul's day. And so against that, he asserts, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, he says. It is not something to be ashamed about, something to rejoice in. It's something to hold boldly and to share. So this morning we're going to see how there is a great boldness that belongs to Christians, a great boldness that flows from the great gospel of Jesus Christ. So great boldness, that'll be the first thing, and then the great gospel. That's where we'll spend most of our time this morning. First, the great boldness, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul feels obligated to share the gospel with all kinds of people, including the Romans, he says in verse 15. He shares the gospel with Christians to build them up in faith. He shares the gospel with those who need to know Christ in order to call them to faith in Jesus. They need to hear it, although not everyone welcomes it. Again, in the face of that unwelcome, at times, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I preach it. He says, in effect, I preach it in the face of opposition, undaunted. There was in Paul's time, and there is today, an opposition both to the message of the gospel and also the morals of the gospel. Let me speak a little bit to that opposition. The gospel is controversial in the world at the level of its message. And probably the most controversial part of the gospel's message is its view of human beings. Now, the scripture says that God creates mankind in his image. So scripture has a very high view of human beings and human nature as created. But scripture has a very low view of our capabilities as fallen people with respect to spiritual things. Or to put it more plainly, scripture presents us, apart from Christ, as corrupted by sin. And so Paul writes in Romans 3:12, a remarkable statement. He says, "No one does good, not even one." And what he's saying there, he doesn't deny that people do plenty of things that are socially good and good in form, but what he is saying is that even our best deeds, what look very, very good, apart from Christ, are not done to God's glory and so are not good in the fullest sense. What Paul says, what the Bible teaches, is that spiritually, we're flatlining. We need new life. That's the fact of the matter. And it's that point that's controversial. Or many would say, no, we're not spiritually flatlining. You know, we admit we need a little help, but we're basically good. We just need a little boost. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, where he says, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. And then he goes on to say, neither of them like the cross. In modern terms, in secular terms, I think we would say many people will admit they need empowerment, and many people will admit they need enlightenment or think that people need more education, more wisdom. But they kind of put our need there, as if we would just get a little smarter, we could pretty much address our problems. And so, you know, there's the idea that if people would just vote a certain way or would just get smarter in a certain way, then, you know, we could pretty much take it from here. We could use a little boost, but we're pretty okay. But the gospel says, again, we need new life. So that message of the gospel is controversial. The morals of the gospel are controversial too. The gospel presents Jesus Christ as king in no uncertain terms. So as we saw back in verses 3 and 4, Christ is the descendant of David. He's a king. And he's been declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He is Lord of all. He's a Lord of love, but he is a Lord. And he commands our morals. He rules our choices. We are not sovereign over ourselves or including our bodies. What two consenting adults do is the Lord's business. Everything we do is the Lord's business. We're to live in light of his gaze, and we're to live for his glory. Romans 12, verse 9 says, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast what is good." It's our Lord Jesus who tells us what is good and evil. We're to follow him. Now, as you know, many say, no thank you. For me, the world, many say, the greatest good is to pursue my own freedom and to make my own choices. That's the greatest good for me. In other words, I'll be the judge of me, thank you very much. But Scripture teaches, and Paul writes in Romans 2:16, that there will be a day when, he says, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There is a judge, and there is a judgment day when we will all give an account. And this is this belongs to the reign of Jesus Christ, and it's part of the gospel message, and this is part of what is opposed. But so very, therefore, to spread this message takes courage. Now, we spread the message because we want to glorify God and we love people. I mean, they need to hear this. And so this is why Paul is preaching. And he does it unabashed. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," he says. How greatly people need it. We could reflect how in our own day, we enjoy so many advances over what Paul had. We have such great technology. And yet, I think on reflection, we'd have to say that for all the ways in which our culture has advanced technologically, what this has done is simply to magnify all the existing issues. I mean, it has given us greater capabilities, either for good or for evil. It hasn't solved our problems at all. In some cases, it may have made them worse. I won't get into that. But technology doesn't fix things. There's a fix that's needed in us. We need redemption. Jesus delivers it. And therefore, we need to find our courage, and we need to say it clearly, Jesus saves. And that's a gospel that needs to be preached boldly. So there's a courage with which the gospel message should come. Secondly, there is a greatness in the gospel itself that grounds and funds this courage. Why are we not ashamed of the gospel? Because, verse 16, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Meaning that when the gospel is preached, and when people trust Christ, God powerfully saves them. Now, to speak of salvation implies that we're in some sort of danger. Therefore, the gospel message must convey both the danger and the way to safety. I'm reminded of how years ago I was walking in the hills with no sense of danger when all of a sudden a rattlesnake buzzed right underfoot, and I was made aware of my great danger and made a retreat to safety with no dignity whatsoever. I fled. I became aware of the danger. I fled to safety. You know, the gospel message is just like that. There is a danger that God tells us about in the gospel message. What is it that we need saving from? What do we need salvation from? What's the danger? The danger is this. The danger is God. The danger is God delivering to us the consequences that our sins deserve. That's the danger. Verse 18, which we'll see next week, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And what that's pointing toward is the fact that we deeply offend God every time we act irreverently toward Him or we act unkindly toward other people, which unfortunately happens all the time. In this fallen world, I mean, that's just kind of the stink we're living in. And we get used to it. We don't really see it so much for what it is, but this is the kind of the state of mankind, and it calls down God's wrath because it's so bad. So the danger is that God will punish us. His wrath is our danger, but God's mercy is our salvation, because in His great mercy, He sees us in this great danger, and He sends His Son to save us. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes, again, as verse 3 says, descended from David according to the flesh. So He comes in our flesh, our nature. He comes to stand in our place and to honor God in His life, to offer up His life on the cross as sacrifice for our sins, and then to rise from the dead, to enter new life, and to take us with Him. That's Jesus in His saving work. That message, Paul says, goes to the Jew first. And he says that because God revealed His saving work to and through the Jewish people. Then God opens up the gates of the kingdom to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11 talks all about that, so I'll leave that there for now. The main idea in this verse, verse 16, is that the gospel is the power of God. It's power from God, because through the gospel, as God presents to us His Son and we trust Jesus, God pulls us. He pulls us out of death into life. He pulls us out of condemnation into salvation. He brings us to Him in this powerful action. You know, if you have a car that can go from 0 to 60 in 4 seconds or 5 seconds, you have nothing to be ashamed of car-wise. That's a powerful car. I've never had one like that, but I look on with admiration. That great power. As we think about the gospel, there's nothing to be ashamed of in this gospel. This gospel is remarkable and jaw-dropping power from God, by which in his great mercy he reaches down to us and pulls us and brings us to him in his great love, powerfully. That is something to be rejoiced in and shared. So let us glory in the gospel. Verse 17 expands on this, or maybe delves into it, and it mentions a major aspect of God's saving work. And that is that God's saving work is righteous. That is to say, there's nothing suspect or questionable about it. If somebody were delivered from prison because the governor pardoned them, and they just happened to be the son of one of his major donors, well, that would be something fishy, right? That would be questionable. And what Paul is saying here is that there's nothing questionable about the gospel. It meets all the strict requirements of righteousness. It is right. So look at verse 17. Paul writes, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, that is a great verse. And that great verse needs to involve us in some nitty-gritty as we talk about exactly what it means. So let's look at it. The righteousness of God is revealed. Does righteousness of God mean God's righteous character, or does it mean the righteousness God gives to believers? So, in the context of Romans, sizing it up, probably the best way to take that is the righteousness that God gives to believers, because that is such a theme of the book. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "But now the righteousness of God," it's the same phrase, "the righteousness of God has been manifested." Paul goes on to say, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." There it's talking about the righteousness of God being that gift he gives us when we trust Christ. And that's probably the sense of it here too. So this great gift of God is that when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, God gives you everything that belongs to Christ, that Christ has done for you. So if you imagine a penniless woman who marries a wealthy man, she marries into riches, right? All that he has becomes hers. When you trust in Jesus and God considers you joined to Christ, all that Christ has done for you becomes yours. Therefore, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "You are justified. You are declared righteous by his blood." What we see in the work of Christ is that he has obeyed his Father up to and including the point of offering his life on the cross for us. He has obeyed God perfectly. We fail to render to God the obedience we should, but Christ renders it perfectly. And he washes away our sins with his sacrifice. Jesus has a right standing. When you trust in him, God washes away your sins and gives you that right standing in Jesus, considering you righteous in him. And our passage says it is from faith for faith. That's probably an expression, meaning something like what the footnote says, it's by faith from beginning to end, or it's completely a matter of faith. So you receive righteousness from Christ, not by your works, but by trusting in Jesus. And God sees you through him, and God accounts you as righteous for his sake. God gives you a standing of righteousness in Christ. And this righteousness received by faith is not a new doctrine. At the end of the verse, Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, who wrote, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now that that statement, too, brings up another question, because, and this is the last nitty-gritty, that quote from Habakkuk, as it's translated here, seems to put an emphasis on Christian living. The righteous person lives by faith. In other words, the righteous person has a faith-filled life. And we know that's true. The Bible teaches that many places. But you could also translate this statement, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. The one who is righteous by faith shall live. That's basically what the footnote says here. And today I'm going with footnotes. I think that is the preferable meaning here. And so what that would mean is that when we trust Christ, we receive both a standing of righteousness together with eternal life. We shall live in the fullest sense. That meaning seems to make most sense, because verse 16 is saying we're saved by faith, and verse 17 is spelling this out more. Our salvation includes righteousness and eternal life received by faith. Okay. That was some details. That was unavoidable. This verse, you should see the pages in the commentaries. It is, however, a very encouraging verse. And now we're going to kind of zoom up a little bit and look at what God is telling us. He's telling us about God's righteousness and what a blessing it is to have this gift, to have a righteous standing. Let's think about that a little bit. We should all want the adjective righteous attached to our name. Dan Clifford, comma, righteous. You know, and put that on your name. That's what we should want. Because whether you are righteous has to do with whether you are commendable. It has to do with whether you have done the right thing. It has to do with whether you are living life the right way. What's the verdict on you? What is your standing? I think most people understand at some level that our lives are to be judged in some respect by our uprightness. So a person who is great in position but not great in character, people are slow to call that person a great person. Because if you haven't done what is right and commendable, you're not fully great. And most people will acknowledge that. The fact is that all of us face a verdict on our lives. And we look at our lives, and as we've already seen, none of us are going to measure up to what we should be apart from Christ. Paul says in Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. So we don't have that standing with God we should have. But God is saving us. If we're going to be saved, if we're going to be blessed, we need a standing of righteousness. We can't come into God's presence as a kind of filthy and unholy thing. There's no corner of heaven that we could hide in. We need a standing of righteousness. And we get that standing by trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, salvation also includes a growth in personal righteousness, personal holiness. And Romans chapter 8 talks about this a great deal. So part of the package, as God saves you, is that you grow in your personal righteousness. That's also true. But friends, that is not the foundation we stand on. This is not the basis for our acceptance before God. This is not our confidence when we go to heaven. Our confidence is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For he has stood in our place and obeyed God for us, and he has washed away our sins in his sacrifice and given us a right standing with God so that we could actually stand in his presence and hold up our head as sons and daughters of a living God. What a blessed thing that is. We stand in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We stand because God has passed his verdict on Jesus. God has said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when Jesus has finished his saving work, God has raised him up to his right hand for Christ. Christ is the righteous one. God has exalted him. But Jesus shares that gift of righteousness with all who trust in him. And that is the strength in which we stand. As we were just singing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. It's arrayed in these that we can lift up our heads in God's presence. Okay, now here at the end of the message, I want to circle back to this idea of being ashamed that we started out with. Ashamed. We can feel many times a disapproval of the world toward the gospel, and I wish we were all so strong that we weren't affected by this. There are maybe 1% of us in here who are absolutely bold and unafraid and unashamed ever. There are people like that, and I greatly admire them. Most of us struggle with being, you know, we don't deny Christ, hopefully, but we're not as bold as we should be. We feel that pressure squeezing in on us, and it's not for no reason. There is a reason why. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Now, that's a warning. He knew we would struggle with feeling ashamed of him and of his gospel, and we must not. We're not as bold, though, as we would like. I think we could all use a shot in the arm with boldness, put it that way. So this teaching of Scripture about God's judgment and God's verdict and the standing of righteousness is super important as we think about being unashamed of the gospel. See, when the world tries to make Christians ashamed of the gospel, or when people kind of give you those disapproving vibes, that's a kind of judgment. It's a sort of verdict on you. And there's often a message there along the lines of, hey, I actually think I'm a pretty good person. I don't like this message you're saying. I don't approve of your point of view. I find it offensive. But here God reminds us in this passage that he is the judge. The world has no power to pass any verdict on us whatsoever. That's not their place. Therefore, whatever disapproval the world has less weight than a feather. It has no weight whatsoever. We may find it oppressive, kind of psychologically or socially oppressive, and so we feel burdened down, but that, like I started out saying, that's an illusion. There's no real verdict there with any weight at all. People need to stay out of God's judgment chair. God is the judge, and the glorious thing about the gospel is that it's God's judgment, not ours. God has accounted us righteous in Jesus Christ, and God has pulled us out of death into life. And so the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and it's completely a matter of faith. Just in general, we need to get out of the judging business. This is not for people. Oh, well, I'm sorry. It is for one person, the God-man Jesus Christ. Other than that, it's not for any human being. It is not for the world to pass any kind of ultimate judge on us, nor is it for us to pronounce any kind of condemnation on them. That's not what our message is. Our message is about the judgment of God and the invitation of God, that there is a way to escape the negative judgment and to get a positive one through Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. That is an invitation that is to be shared with all earnestness, with all kindness, and with all outreach to the world. Some will listen by God's grace, and some will not. But whether they listen or not, let us not be ashamed of that message. It's the power of God to salvation. Let me pray for us now and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel message of the saving work of Jesus Christ. We praise you that he is a sufficient Savior, all-powerful, to take us from a state of condemnation into a state of justification and glory by his finished work. Father, help us to rejoice in this powerful gospel, and help us, we pray, not to be at all ashamed of it, but to live it, to speak it, and to share it with all boldness. For Father, it is your power to salvation for everyone who believes. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. Help us to live it out. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.